A series on the family this week and next week. I assume we're all being recorded. Okay, good. We want it to be recorded. I'd like to, as much as possible, for this to get out. And so the fact that I also know it's recorded, I'll be a little careful. I'll be good today. Though it's a type of subject that one is quite tempted, you know, to get going on a few things. But even if I do, I'll still be a little bit careful. There's a little problem here, and I think it kind of sets us up for what I want to say today. It's an article called "Striving for Purity in a Hypersexual Culture." Now, I don't think anybody's going to argue with that. I mean, look, it's hypersexual. You know, we do have some serious problems here, and there's a reason for that, a lot more insidious reason than simply to get people to get off into illicit sexual activities. It is, in effect, an attempt to destroy the family itself. Now, but there's another issue here. That's not the issue I'm making here. I will tell you, that is what it does. You need to understand the very direct correlation between the hypersexual culture we have, what is taking place in our culture and as it affects us, and the increase of divorce. And I can tell you from a person who's been in this business for 46 years that the people I have counseled, and we've counseled a lot of people in the past who have had difficulty in marriage, there has been a sexual issue involved prior to them getting married in some form or another, or it has intruded into their life later on. So these are powerful factors. Let me just read this to you, because there is yet another point. None of those points are the main ones I want to make today. This is simply what may appear to be the obvious. However, there's something else. He says, arching over a driving beat and an addictive melody, Cobra Starship. Did somebody just somehow drop a dictionary? And they threw a dart at it, you know, and come up with that. Cobra Starship. You guys heard of these people? I know it's a band. That much I do know. I'm just saying, is what is this supposed to do for me? Am I supposed to be impressed with a name like this? You know? Okay. Cobra Starship croons these seductive lines. Get a little closer to me, girl, and you'll understand, because if you want a guy that knows what you need, well, then I'm your man. In a high-pitched siren's call, the girl responds, tell me what you want so we can do just what you like. No one listening to one of today's most popular dance hits has to wonder what the singers are talking about, according to a report in the Atlantic Wire. 92% of top 10 Billboard songs contain strong sexual themes. 92%. Young adults are surrounded by sexual influences, and Christians are not immune. Now, we're talking about, this is just songs. This is everywhere, of course, in many other places it comes at you in terms of the video media. According to the findings of a research study recently released by Barna Group, some young people are leaving the church because their church experiences related to sexuality are too simplistic. The study found that young adults question how to live in purity while immersed in a culture that values hypersexuality over wholeness. When they turn to the church for answers, they are faced with a list of forbidden activities with little explanation about how to keep from doing them. Students and youth pastors say that if the church is going to reach young adults, excuse me, if they're going to reach, let's see, where am I? According to the findings of the research study recently released by the Barna Group, some people are leaving the church because their church experiences related to sexuality are too simplistic. The study found that young adults question how to live in purity while immersed in a culture that values hypersexuality over wholeness. And when they turn to the church for answers, they are faced with a list of forbidden activities with little explanation about how to keep from doing them. Students and youth pastors say that if the church is going to reach young adults, it must focus on the internal instead of the external. 17% of young Christians who responded to the Barna Group survey said they made mistakes involving sex and felt judged in the church as a result. Fallon Prinzavalli, a senior of the King's College, agreed with the survey results and said girls often had the most trouble. I think teens feel ostracized by the church community, especially girls, he said. Church teaches that guys struggle with porn and sex and girls struggle with insecurity. But it's the other way around as well, this guy says. Instead of finding support during their struggles, girls often face gossip and shame. Kyle Lincoln, a junior youth ministry major at Gordon College, believes that the issue is too complex for the church to solve. Now, here's where we're coming to here today. I think that there is so much difficulty talking among your peers, and that and in the church there is even more pressure because there is the expectation that you're going to do the right thing, he says. The problem is that churches focus on morality instead of true spirituality. Steve Wright, a youth pastor in Attleboro, Massachusetts, said, "An absence of solid teaching on sexual issues exacerbates the struggle young adults have in a secular culture. The battle over sexual temptation must be fought in a spiritual way, not a moral way," Wright said. I'm not so sure I understand the difference. However, there's a point we're coming to. Wright believes solid spiritual teaching for teens is rare in the church, possibly because churches assume the youth can't understand it. Or worse, youth leaders have lost touch with biblical truths about sexuality, he says. Wright urges churches to engage young people in a Christ-centered culture of community, along with close friends or family. I mean, how can anyone hope to do really well solo amidst a culture where everyone is doing it, if you will, Wright said. You need to make your own culture in God's kingdom. All right, the point of that is they focus on one aspect of dealing with it, and that is the church. Now, I disagree with that, because it is not quite that simple. There's something more that we need to consider. The church certainly has to take a stand on that, and we need to give support to something more that God has instituted to deal with it, and that is the family. Now, God has an order in the family, and he has a way that he designed the family. I mean, he should know how the family should run, and we should look to him as to how the family should operate, and especially in a world in which there is so much against the family. If properly understood, it would be a very formidable unit to continue. That would enable it to continue through hardships, through attacks, through losses that would come along, and through a culture in which it has to exist, as we've just read. If you are successful, then, in weakening and destroying the family, you can destroy God's rule and completely finish his grand purpose for humans. You might say, well, how could that be? Well, I'll show you before the day is out. I'll show you how, if the family is that weakened and that destroyed, this also finishes humanity. Now, this is why it was attempted right at the very beginning. The devil wanted not just to remove man from God, but to drive a wedge between the man and his wife. The first man and his wife. That's what he went after. And it was not a hard thing to do, as we read in Genesis 3. He did one thing. He spoke to the man's wife. He spoke to the man's wife. Now, in doing so, he was able to disrupt the divine order of what God had set up. It was the only way he could do it. He appealed to her. He got her to step outside of the particular order that God had so instituted. And it was clear, even right there in Genesis, the second chapter, when she was created, there was a particular order that was there. And she stepped outside of that. And the minute she did, she was vulnerable to something else. Matter of fact, it was something else that came along that enticed her to step outside of that. And when she did, there was something else that began to be introduced to the family with disastrous results. But he spoke to the man's wife. Now, she was willing to take the lead with the families dealing with the world. This is essentially, she set the pace there for everything else that was going to happen thereon. The man should have been the one to deal with the hostile and angry forces that were in the world that were coming against them, and that simply never happened. She obviously never thought about it. Adam certainly didn't. He wasn't off somewhere. He was there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It's quite amazing, once again, what you'll find in this particular chapter. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So all the time this conversation was taking place between Eve and a serpent, where was Adam? Adam was there. Now this is the shameful part about it, that he sort of went along with what was taking place here. What is he doing, letting this kind of a critter, you don't know whether it's good or bad or what, and he comes up and starts talking. Now you and I would understand that's strange, but maybe he didn't. Simply because he was kind of new at the game. Well, maybe these guys speak too. Who knows? But he let this person who was going to be an enemy and was an enemy speak to his wife, and he let her have quite, as I think we can see, an extensive conversation with him. You see here also her quoting God. I want to explain something to you here a little bit later on and absolutely convince you that that is one of the biggest errors that's ever made. Women who speak in a formal way on behalf of God. The Bible forbids it, and there is a very good reason why the Bible forbids it. Today is going to be a little bit of an unconventional sermon. I'm going to be so politically incorrect today, I don't know, I hope you don't rip off your clothes and run out the door. I forgot we're recording this, aren't we? But there is a very good reason as to why we do not have women pastors, preachers, and elders. And I'll explain that to you. It is in the Bible. It is so complete in the Bible. And you have churches today that will violate this, and they wonder why they're in a condition that they're in. Now, but here you see the beginning of it, where she is representing her family, and if she's representing her family, meaning Adam too, she is in effect representing all the rest of us who came after, because Eve is the mother of all living, to the devil. Folks, I want a different rep. I'm sorry, but this is not a good deal here. And he sold her on a bill of goods. In verse, just to let you know that he was there, verse 12, I think, and the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Now, of course, he's blaming it on her. It's interesting, when the Lord came, he addressed Adam. Just a little point you should notice. He addressed Adam. He knew who he was talking to. The serpent addressed Eve. He also knew what he was doing. This is all very deliberate. Moses here, under the inspiration of God, is able to correctly convey exactly what happened here. In verse 9, just to make the point, the Lord called to Adam. He didn't call out to Eve. He called out to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Who's gonna carry the can on this, guys? Now, Eve's got a penalty she's going to have to bear in this whole thing. Now, that's the subject of another sermon, which may be as early as next week, when we see what eventuated as a result of this. I simply want to deal with what took place right here. But where was Adam? Adam, where are you? You should have been there. Well, I was there, and you didn't say anything? You didn't do anything? You simply let her do it, no objection. You knew exactly what God said. Matter of fact, you not only heard from God, you heard her tell the serpent that. And you still let her go ahead with this. Do you see the trouble Adam is in here? I mean, the Lord is nailing him to the wall on this one. Now, this should tell us something. It should tell us that God does hold the man responsible in a way that he doesn't hold the woman. She was deceived, as we'll read that a little bit later on. She was deceived. But right at the very beginning, we have some roles in a very important way, in the way a husband and a wife should function with respect to the outside world, are now reversed. Right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, when we talk about the family, I want to explain something before we get into this. That the Bible uses function and principles to describe something like the family, and it avoids form. All right, now form will follow. In the sense that it is not prescriptive, it is not saying you got to do it exactly this way, because you understand, if he laid out a form, all you got to do is fill out the form, if I can use the modern way. But what I think you understand is that if you just say, well, now he should do this, she should do that, he should do this and she should do that, that's what people will do without having any, no making no choices in the matter. They just say, well, that's what you got to do, and everybody conforms to form. So the Bible doesn't give that. It's very interesting. The Bible does not. Matter of fact, when you look at everything the Bible has to say, it says probably precious little about the family directly. It has a lot of other things to say that you can certainly apply to it. The Bible is made out to, even on the things that it does say directly about the family and about the husband and wife relationship, and the roles of husband and wife, that has become terribly distorted. We got to go back to the Bible, because what the Bible said 6,000 years ago is good now, and we're not going to change things. We're going to go with the principles that are there. Now, form is something else. So the Bible doesn't give form, which means there could be some variations on form depending where you are, which there is, and the time in which you live. But the principles are still there. And I wanted to simply explain that, because I'm not, you don't get into specifically exactly how each person should conduct themselves within the family. if we We wouldn't have any problems with governance in the church if we specified everything. You know, we don't. We've got to give some principles here, and we have to expect people to act and behave in a certain way because of what they know is right and correct. Now, so we need to keep in mind that what he gives us is not form, but he gives us the substance of the matter. And you take it from there to understand what it is you are to do. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to go jump right in here because we're going to deal primarily with one subject today. Next week, I'll continue with that in relation to the other side of it. And that one is the headship of the man as in distinction or to the submissiveness of the wife. But let's notice what it says here in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of negative thought about that simply because people don't understand what that is. And they don't realize what it means. And they don't realize why God said it that way. In the next 2 weeks, as I said, we'll cover a lot of these principles, clarify some things, but I hope it will solidify in your mind why God said to do what he did. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, that's a clear statement. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Now, you have to read the entire statement here to understand what he is about to launch into. He says the husband is the head of the wife. Now, a lot of people like to cut it off there and formulate their own ideas as to what it means to be the head of the wife. But he defines it here as also Christ is the head of the church. But I want to say here that what we're reading here is not so much about the submissiveness of the wife to her husband, but the emphasis on the husband who is in the head, who is the head, and that's the first order of business that every family has to look at, is the husband is the head, and then how is he the head? Now, and that's important to understand. So there's a lot, the Bible does say quite a few things about the submissiveness of a wife to her husband. But it does also say a lot more, and especially in this passage right here, not so much of the submissiveness of the woman, even though that's the first statement. It's really about the headship of the man. And for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So she's not simply left out there on her own. She is to emulate the church, which we are all in, which we are all a part of, and which we should understand how we are to be subject to our head. But then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So we've got quite an important thing here that has to take place on the part of husbands. Number one, love your wives, just like Christ loved the church. There's a lot in that. And he gave himself for her. He's got to sanctify her, to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. She doesn't do this for him. He does this for her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So there are certain things that ought to be in a man's mind as to what he does in relation to his wife and what the headship actually means, because we have some results here. We have an outcome as to how he is to be the head. Now, if it is done the wrong way, you're going to find she's not going to be holy, and she's not going to be without blemish, and she's not going to be a glorious wife, if I can put it that way. It's not going to happen if he does not understand how to be his head, her head. Now, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So he's not going to treat her in a way he wouldn't like to be treated himself. And he doesn't want to, and if somebody had to live with him, well, he wants him to consider that. How should then he live with her? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So here we have another thing that should take place, the nourishment and the cherishing, just as the Lord does the church. Very important concepts here. For we are members of his body and flesh of his bones. And so we have then a very close knit two individuals. They are one flesh, as they are called in the next verse. But she was taken from him. All right, so then there's got to be that kind of a closeness there, not just between the first man and his wife, but every husband and wife thereafter. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Notice it says father and mother, not just father. Moms, you got to stay out of things a bit in this regard. And be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the reason a man leaves his mother and father is because he is the one who has to take some responsibility here for what is taking place in his family. Not just his wife, but also with his children, as we're going to see a little bit later on. You have to accept that kind of responsibility. Now, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we're going to see where Jesus Christ himself did take responsibility for the church at a certain point. But it's very clear, he is, as the head of his wife, to be like Christ. It's a very simple teaching, very clear teaching. I'm going to quote from you, for you, from a book that I've had for about 30 years called The Christian Family by Larry Christensen, and I try to find it again, and you can, this special order, and it comes from the U.S. It's been out of print for I don't know how long, but you can't buy it here. But it could be ordered if you wanted to get it. But he, in turn, quotes from an old, he's dead now, an old pastor, and his work. He was an old German pastor and professor of theology who lived in the middle of the 19th century. And he wrote his work in German, first of all, or translated, I think, from the German in 1854. A man by the name of Dr. Heinrich Thiersch. Okay. Now, you're not going to find, that's why the reason I'm quoting him, you're not going to find this anywhere else. It's just not around too much anymore. I think you find some people who have some ideas, very good ideas, but to put them all together the way this person does, I think is quite extraordinary. I have given multiple sermons out of this. I apologize to you for the past 10 years. I have not given this to you. It is time. We will now give it. And we're going to stay on it just for a little bit because I think we need this, because our culture is not getting any better. The world in which we live in, it does mount attacks on us. And we've got to be the kind of people we should be. We got to understand the family. We have to understand the power in that family and the way God designed it. Now, the point I wanted to make before is that the family is the first line of defense against what goes on in the world. You destroy the family. The devil has already gone a long way to distort everything what we just read here in Ephesians chapter 5, twisted it around, and you have people who have broken out of that and got into all kinds of practices and thoughts and philosophies and ideas, lusts and everything else that people go after, and there's nothing to help them, nothing to bring them back. And the family is what should do it. I want to make this real clear. The family is what should do it. The church needs to stand and give the family support to do this. This article I just read to you came from a Christian website, is the typical way churches write about this. Well, we've got to do more. The church has to do this, the church has to do that. I'll tell you what the church has to do. Church has to help husbands to be husbands. Church has to help the families to be families. That's the first line of defense. Once you break out of the family, then if that family is not operating right, and how is it that the church is now going to all of a sudden do a job that the family has failed to do? Now, that's a big question. Now, we haven't assisted you in that, then that's a problem we've got. But the first order of business, of course, is to simply at least state the standards, which I believe we have done, which I think everybody knows. But somewhere along the line, the family in so many cases has not been able to sustain those standards within themselves. You've got a problem here. And you need to think about this. You need to think about what's happened in your family, what will happen in your family if you're starting out new or whatever. You need to think about how things should ought to be in your own family, because you don't have the luxury of going along with the world. You just don't. The world is an enemy in terms of its terrible culture, its devilish culture, its lustful culture, the terrible values that they try to bring into your home, and they try to take your children away from you. And they will. You've had a problem with your child kind of being kind of nasty and sassy to you and disobeying you, and the world wants that to happen. The devil wants to break that up completely. You got a problem with your children simply saying, look, I'm not going along with this. Something's come into your home. I mean, this is just facts of the matter, folks. I need to speak plainly on it. But the family is the line of first defense. It is, first of all, a father, of course, who, a husband and a father, who understands his place, who goes about it in the right and the correct way, and a mother who herself understands the place of the father and supports all of this. Okay, you got to support this. So if the church then gives standards, if the church says these are the commandments of God, if we say here's the law out of the Bible, the way we should be living, and if we say that, then what happens within the family then and their ability to back it up? Now, so you need to think about this. men are men, okay? That seems like a crazy statement, isn't it? But that's the way we've got to think about it. Men are the men, rather. They're the ones who have to stand firm in the face of the world. And that's their job. So we have here, there's an order for the family. You see in one glance the father and the husband and father set in authority over his wife and children, and this seems like a fine perch for him. I am the Lord of my castle. I am the sovereign. I am the liege. I am answerable to no one. Some people have seen it this way. They act in that way. They conduct their roles in the family in that way, and that's how they understand it. This is not quite the authority that God gave. He gave another authority. He did give the authority, and you have to look deeper. The divine authority vested in a husband and father is modeled in Christ, and Christ's authority was modeled and rooted in sacrifice of himself. Now, there are a couple of aspects here. I want to talk about that one first. But Jesus does protect his church. And so, too, a man needs to protect his family. That's his role. That's why he is the way he is. He's got the broad shoulders. He's bigger. He's got a harder head. He's able to withstand the world and what comes against his world and has every right to do so. And whenever you do like Adam does, you sort of roll over and you just sort of let the devil come in and start talking to your wife or talking to your kids through whatever means. It doesn't matter how they talk to them. The devil will talk to your family, folks. The devil will talk to your family. Make that clear. And it comes from a lot of different sources, but you better recognize when the critter shows up. You have a right to protect your family, and hopefully you're doing a lot of things all along so that your wife understands this. She is in full agreement with you, and you stand together against the world, if I can kind of put it in those terms, and you work together. You're not in disagreement together, and that's one of the biggest things the children need to see. Mom and dad working together as one, like the Bible says, as one, fending off the intrusions that come into the home. This is so very important. Now, these are big questions for women, because you got to ask yourselves, have I done that with my husband? What has he tried to do? What has he tried to accomplish within home? Have I undermined him? Do I agree with him? If I don't agree with him, do I have the means to resolve that disagreement? But there's ways of doing this. But you got to be together. That's why it says the two shall become one. There is a reason why the two must become one. Okay. And that is formidable when the two become one. When the two are divided, you got a big gap. And something just flows right on in, man. You got a big gap in the screen door and the mosquitoes come in. You just take a look at that. And if that's a little picture for you to kind of figure out what's going on here, you can't have those kind of gaps in your home. You stand together, and you got to stand together, and you got to work together for the sake of your family. Things are not getting better in this world. They're simply not. They're getting worse. And some people have said, you know, I'll solve that. I won't even get married. This is okay. Well, God made you men. He made you men for a reason, and that is to be able to take the lead, and to be able to stand up against the world. A woman is not designed to do that. Germaine Greer accepted here on this, but she. God did not make a woman, or did not design her emotionally, mentally, or physically to stand alone against the world. Okay, now you can argue with me all you want to on that. But I'm not an egalitarian. We are not created equal. It was never meant to be created equal. That's simply the way things are. And we got to face that reality. And when women step outside of a certain order of things that we're going to continue to talk about here, that you become very vulnerable and susceptible, as Eve did. What is she doing talking to this guy? I mean, I don't know if I was at him, I'd get upset over it. He should have been upset. And he wasn't. He just sort of laid back, nonchalant. His favorite word was, yeah, yeah. I guess you know where that came from. Yeah. All right, here's what we got. We got a guy here who's just sort of, he's going to let his wife handle it. Handle this, the arguably, as I wrote yesterday, the third most powerful being in the universe, who has no good intentions toward him whatsoever, and he's going to let his wife handle it. Good on you, Adam. Look where we're at now. This is not a good idea. And yet it happened. I'm scratching my head over it. And I guess maybe we can say that. We kind of look back on it in hindsight and say, well, I would never do that. Well, maybe we would when we're there, but I certainly hope that we're not going to do it that way now, because we have enough that has gone on before us to where we can look back 6,000 years ago and we can see, okay, that's not the way to do it. Authority as it was granted, is not one person lording it over others. There is a spiritual authority, which is rooted in the sacrifice of oneself. Authority is granted and supported, but it functions only as there are those who are willing to submit to it. It's not authority per se. It's the way some would like to have it. But let me say, there is authority there, and God expected the person to take that authority and to use it for the benefit of his family. And that authority he had was authority against the world, not against his family. All right, now this is the way a lot of people have looked at this. Well, authority, I'll just tell my family what to do. You try that and see how far you get. You're not going to solve anything, but simply you're going to lay down the law and make them do it. You have to exercise your authority against the world. Let me explain another point to you, and I think I did this a few weeks ago. When Christ said, I have given you authority to do what? I've given you authority to do what? Complete the sentence. Not, he didn't say to rule over others in the church. He didn't say there wasn't rule or authority in the church. He says, that's not what I've given you authority to do. I've given you authority to trample on serpents. I've given you authority to take this word to the world. I'm going to open up doors for you, and that's the authority I've given you. And now you do that, and the world can't stop you because I'm out there doing it in front of you. And so this is the authority I'm giving you. And if I didn't give you this authority, you wouldn't have the authority to do it. You couldn't do it. You would be subject to the God of this world, in which he controls everything. But now I have defeated him, and I am passing that authority on to you. And now you can take this word to the world. That's the authority you have. Okay. And some of these prophets and some of his apostles got pretty rough with the world at times. They had the authority to do that. They had the authority to take the word of God directly as it is written to the world. Now, if you turn that right around and say, well, this is the way they're supposed to rule the church, you don't see that. Matter of fact, Jesus said just the opposite, didn't he? He says, I am among you as one who serves. I am among you. Let's get the operative word here. I am among you as one who serves. I am to you a sacrifice, he says. He told them he loved them. The word is agape love. That's the same kind of love that husbands are supposed to love their wives, is that agape type love. It means love in which the person is ready to sacrifice himself for the other one, because it's the right thing to do. It didn't say he's doing it because we're so wonderful and he just can't help himself with the sacrifice. That's not what it is. He says he gave himself for us. He loved us and he gave himself for us while we were still sinners. We were not the most lovable people. This is what agape love is. Okay. He has said, I have set my love upon you. He says, here is not only a decision I made, it is truly how I feel. You may not please me all the time, but he says, this is how I feel. I have set my love upon you, and I'm willing to go all the way. I'm not going part of the way. I'm going all the way here with this. What about you? You willing to go all the way? I mean, that's what he's saying. That's what a husband says to his wife. He says, okay, we're ready to, we're going to make, this is a lifetime deal. This is forever and ever, right? Right. Okay, we're in this together. Okay, this is what you got to do. Now, he gave himself up for her. That is sacrifice. This is love. This is extraordinary kind of love. Now, let's talk about right here. I've got a number of places I want to... I want to quote to you and spend just a little bit of time uh, let me trying to figure out where to start because there's so many places. I had it all figured out what I was going to tell you beforehand, but we got off on a few other things here. Now, the burden of caring for the support of the family lies upon the man. The woman is glad to draw this burden to herself, for her character always tends toward watchfulness in material things. But the burden is too heavy for her. Stronger shoulders are given to the man. He has a greater natural strength of mind to enable him to stand up under the pressure of these cares. Now, the heart of a woman is more easily discouraged and dejected. God has made her that way, therefore also he has spared her the responsibility for supporting the family. That's right. The man's supposed to do that. Careful and faithful management of material goods befits the woman. Great toil and care of acquiring these goods befits the man alone. Economy, thrift, and faithfulness in caring for material things are the domestic virtues of the woman. Restless activity for the maintenance of the family's economic well-being is the task of the man. The burden of the children and the management of the household is a task laid upon the wife, and it is task enough. Let the husband fulfill his responsibility of providing for the family so that the wife will have no excuse for taking upon herself more than what is allotted to her. Now, nowhere does our enslavement to materialistic goals show itself more brazenly than the naive notion that the wife must work in order to maintain a decent standard of living for the family. Those cases of genuine necessity exist, no sensible person would deny, but it is also evident that in many, perhaps the great majority of cases, the income of a wife goes toward luxuries in which a family could do without. A working wife also tends to employ fewer habits of thrift to her management, to the management of the household, thus narrowing the actual margin of economic advantage which her income provides. And no amount of income can counterbalance the loss to the family in having the wife and mother spend her energies outside the home. Let the husband see that he provides adequately for his family. If he enters into a calling for which he is fit and earns a modest income, it is no disgrace in the eyes of God. To live simply within that income. But it is a disgrace to let the lust for material things set aside the divine order which God has established for the well-being of the family. Now, as the church must look to Christ alone for all her good and welfare, so must the wife and children receive their material needs through the faithful service of the husband. If the husband must give up a measure of ease or prestige in the eyes of his friends in limiting his standard of living to which he himself can provide for his family, that is no less than God calls him to do. But this is but one illustration of the role of a husband, which is to deny himself, that is, to express his love in yielding up his ego, his pride, his comfort in order to serve his family. A husband and father who takes seriously this role in God's order of the family must therefore bring to reality the words of Jesus, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You can find that's a theme now in what headship actually means. And this is what Jesus himself did. He took up his cross for those whom he loved and for those whom he wanted to benefit. I had a thought this morning as I was kind of putting some of this together that we ought to put that one in the marriage ceremony and say, "Jim, John, whatever your name is, are you willing to take up your cross in this marriage?" That'd kind of throw them, wouldn't it? Yeah, are you willing to sacrifice yourself? We ought to put that in the marriage ceremony because that's what it is. Take up your cross and follow me. So we are to follow Christ in this. God says that the husband should love his wife, but this love is agape, which is more than the finest natural love of a man for a woman, the rare and divine flower which grows only where the self is denied, sacrificed, given up to death. Thus, God's word to husbands, love your wives, has embedded within it a call to the radical fellowship of Christ's sufferings, the fellowship of the cross. All right. People say, well, I don't have to do that. I'm just the boss. I have this authority. No, you're given authority. You're granted authority. And in that, you are to take up your cross and you enter into the same fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, the highest duty of the Christian husband is to care for the sanctification of his wife. His model is Christ, who has sacrificed himself for the church in order to sanctify it. He ought not only to lead her in a Christian life and walk, he ought to also do everything in his power to make the full blessing of God accessible to her in the church. Wow. That's amazing, isn't it? At home, by prayer and word, he must sustain her spirit, strengthen her feeling for high and heavenly things, and forward her in Christian knowledge. No minister has any right of spiritual counsel or authority over a woman against her husband's will. Even the regular pastor of the family, that one recognized by the head of the house, must be on guard against taking upon himself that oversight and care of the spiritual health of the wife, which belongs to the husband. That's right. I'm very careful. And when I'm speaking to a family, I want the husband there. And I've done this before, even when the husband's not even around. And I've got to talk to a lady or to a woman. Somebody's, you know, where's your husband? Does he want to be on this? No. Well, no, he's not interested. Okay, fine. Just thought I'd give the opportunity. But at least you give that opportunity. And I've done that before. And it resulted in a very good friend of mine eventually coming into the church when he didn't want to have anything to do with what his wife was doing. And he said, my wife and I were talking with this particular lady, whom you all know, both dead now, however, whom you know. He said, you know, you mind if I listen? I said, not at all. I'm so glad you do. And so he heard everything I had to say and became a member of the church. Matter of fact, a very zealous member of the church. Now, there's a reason I'm reading this, because I'm emphasizing the family unit here. And there's nothing in which that should intrude. In that, nothing and nobody should be intruding in that. Now if the husband has already abdicated his place as God had intended, well, that's a little bit of a different matter. She's seeking, as it were. And he may not be. And it is not his place necessarily to stop her from doing that. No husband should do that if that's what she feels like she wants to do. And most husbands are quite good about it, though they may have quite a few reservations. Now, I'm very careful about that, and I do try to follow what Christ did. If there is something, if there's a matter, if it's not just an individual matter, I'll say, well, first of all, have you discussed this with your husband? Or she says, well, no, I can't. It's something I got to deal with. Paul says, okay. But you understand what the goal here is. The goal is for you to be able to discuss it with your husband. That's one of the main goals here in the discussion. Now, but there's a principle here that this man brings out. I think it's very important. He must be on guard upon taking upon himself that oversight and care for the spiritual health of the wife, which belongs to the husband. If he intrudes into it, the husband has the right to repel him. He should leave to the husband the share of the responsibility which rests upon him. That's right. It's not the pastor here to take your place. You got a responsibility. That's the point I'm making here. You have a responsibility here, not the pastor. for your church. And you've been given an authority for that. Please understand that. You've been given an authority for this. He should leave to the husband the share of responsibility which rests upon him for the spiritual health of all the members of the family. But let the husband feel the heavy burden of the responsibility, as the head of a congregation has to give account for the condition of all those under his charge. So the head of the family has to give an account to the state of the household, both men and God expected of him. The praise or blame which falls upon his wife, her virtues or her faults, touch him directly. 1854. Straight out of the German. Like I said, folks, you're not going to hear this anywhere else. It is neither possible nor right that anyone else upon earth should have more decisive influence upon the spiritual health of a wife than does her husband. Whether he thinks it or not, the consequences of his behavior toward her are immeasurable, for good or evil. The effect will be produced upon the inmost part of her being. A clergyman who is a hypocrite might still be the cause of good for a time, but for a husband, this is impossible. He cannot hide from his wife that which he in reality is. In a man's own house, hypocrisy cannot keep its ground. It's a problem. Hypocrisy. If in secret his conduct is unjust toward his wife, there is nothing in the world which can counterbalance this demoralizing influence. Let him not load himself with the guilt of causing her a secret, even a lifelong sorrow, which she can share with no one on earth. Let him not harden his heart against the tender being who is so completely entrusted to him. That's right. Entrusted to him. What did Adam say? Well, the wife that you gave to me, it was given to him. It was entrusted. I mean, he's correct exactly what he says here. Let him deny himself that he may be able to spare and cherish her. The husband should care for the sanctification of his wife. He will he will rightly care for it if he believes her to be holy, as we read in Ephesians 5. She is holy. She is so, for she is a Christian. She is entrusted to him as a holy thing. It is his duty to do everything possible that she may not only be preserved holy, but confirmed and perfected in holiness. No one can be such a hindrance to a woman in spiritual things as her husband, but also no one can encourage her, advance her in all things that is good as he can. All right, so we see this is why you're one. All right, because there's a power there that can't come from anywhere else. A husband who takes seriously his role in God's order for the family does not take for granted his wife's relationship to Christ, nor does he evade his responsibility by saying piously, well, that's between her and God. He recognizes his call under God to be a spiritual head to his wife, as Christ is responsible for care and growth of the church. The husband is responsible for the spiritual care and growth of his wife and family. The parallel is unmistakable in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Okay, that's exactly right. Now, let's go on and explain a few things. How does the husband exercise this responsibility? By lording it over his wife, by giving the orders and seeing that she carries them out, by lecturing her on spiritual life principles. No, he gives himself up for her. That is, he goes the way of the cross before her. He shows by example what it means to die to self. And he does this not only for his own sanctification, but on her behalf. In short, he does not drive her, nor does he even lead her in the conventional sense. Rather, he draws her, into Christ, as he himself allows the cross to do its work in his own life. Now, how does this work out in practice? Consider an everyday example. When an argument flares up in a marriage, it is the husband's place first to humble himself and beg forgiveness for whatever was wrong in his behavior. This is death to the ego. It may be that the wife's guilt is as great or greater, no matter. His call is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Jesus humbled himself under the guilt of sin. It says, while we were yet sinners. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Our guilt was great, but he now is going to take responsibility. And so in due time, as Romans 5 goes on to say, he steps in and he comes to this earth and he dies. Okay. In this situation, a husband does not judge his wife's sin, and above all, does not calculate what effect his repentance might have upon her. He simply goes the way of the cross, denying self, giving up his own rights, because this is God's call to him as a husband. Now, the gateway to all spiritual life and blessing is repentance. As the spiritual head of the family, the husband and father must be the first to repent. He's responsible. He takes the responsibility here. It may be, in the example above, that the wife will take her husband's apology as a vindication of her own righteousness. At this point, a husband would be tempted to rise and say, "Now I confess my sin, you ought to confess yours." No, a husband cannot go the way of the cross with any ulterior motives. He goes the way of the cross and goes that way first, ahead of his family, because God calls him to it, because the Holy Spirit has given him the true remorse for his own sin, and he knows that repentance and forgiveness is the only answer. Now, a husband who falls to lecturing his wife, on the other hand, on her duty to be submissive to his authority, has already yielded up the ground of his authority. His call under God is to fulfill his role in the family, not to harangue the wife concerning hers. Okay. Now I say that and I read that because as soon as you say the husband is the head of the wife, there's a certain thing you conjure up. You might, well, I have this right, therefore I'm going to exercise this right. And so he falls into telling her what she ought to do. And of course, since he's the boss, everything he says has to be right. Not so. Moses was one of the greatest leaders of all time. God invested in him with great authority. Yet he was, according to the Bible, the meekest man on the face of the earth. And when the people of Israel rebelled against him, they did rebel against Moses. Yes, they did. God too, but Moses too. Moses would flee to the tabernacle and plead with God about it. Then God would deal with the rebels. Two instances where this took place. And then Moses sought to deal with the people in his own strength. When Moses sought to deal with the people in his own strength, venting his pique upon them, God dealt with Moses in utmost severity, even denying him the privilege of leading Israel into the promised land. So that's right. He stepped out. He operated on his own one time, not realizing he was under God's authority, using his own authority, or what he understood his own position to be. And God was very angry over that. Now, the authority which a husband exercises over his wife and children is not his own authority. It is an authority which God vests in him. The husband must exercise that authority both with firmness and wisdom, but it is God who establishes and maintains the authority. If a husband finds his wife and children rebellious under his authority, his first recourse must be to God, and his attitude must be one of repentance. Why are you not able to establish my authority in this family? What is it in me that makes me an unfit instrument for your purposes? The man ought to pray. Why? What's my problem here? I acknowledge I've got a problem. Now, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is her husband. And if a wife is unsubmissive to her husband, it may well be that the man is secretly or openly rebellious against Christ. Only those who live under authority are fit to wield authority. A man with a rebellious household must look first to his own relationship with his authority, Christ. This may well be a humbling experience, yet out of it can come a broken and a contrite spirit, repentance, a new gentleness and meekness toward his family, and amazingly, a new measure of authority. Authority which he must no longer strive for, but which is yielded gladly, for he has died to self. And therefore, God has been able to establish his authority in the family. Very, very important distinction between a man's authority that he claims for himself and that he exercises because of who he thinks he is, as opposed to God's authority that he has vested in the man. Okay, two big different things here. If you strive for it, and I know that there guys have told me, well, I've just really had to really work to fight, you know, to keep in control, keep in charge. Well, okay. I don't think that's exactly what he had in mind for you to do. And this may be why you're not getting the best results. Now, whether and when and how his death, that is the death of the man, I'm speaking in the spiritual sense, will draw his family after him is the prerogative of God. A husband's life and love is meant to be a daily burnt offering, the sacrifice of the ego, which is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit may use according to his own, to its own infinite wisdom, and so offer oneself for his family will mean inevitable suffering for a husband and father. But this is the will and the call of God. And the overarching promise of the Lord is this: unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's the way the right fruit then is going to be born within the family. There's a bit more here, but I want to cover the point that I promised I would give to you. Is the spiritual protection that is the province of a man, and he should be able to protect his wife and his family. A woman is subject to spiritual attack. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3. A husband stands as a shield and protector to his wife against assault upon the from the unseen world of principalities and powers. And the Bible speaks of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning with verse 2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." This is so misunderstood, it's not funny. You've got women wearing hats to church. You got to have a scarf over your head at a bare minimum and over your shoulders if you're going to go to any Catholic church or structure that you're going to visit. They simply require it. And they get it straight out of this. You got to have your head covered. And of course, they misunderstand what that means. "For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. okay, it's all the same, you know, shorn, shaved. It's a shameful thing to have hair like that. She's got to have her hair, which is a covering. Okay, her hair is a covering, as we're going to read here in a second. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of the man. Now, what he's simply saying is that Christ is the head of the man, and he has a responsibility in this particular order that he just gave. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Christ does not ever, ever, and he didn't ever try to get around that. God was his head, and God was the one who sent him. And everything he did was done through him. And if he did not do that, he was not going to be backed up and supported. I mean, God dealt with Moses that way. And so Jesus Christ understood that. And he was submissive to his head. The man is not to have a covering. That is, not to have long hair. Because he is to be under his head, who is Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no covering there. Now, the covering on the woman says that she operates under the authority of the man. And in doing so, she receives a protection. This is not just, well, if you have long hair, it's automatic. So you go out and get a wig and, okay, that'll do. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the whole inner attitude here of how she's going to function and operate. For a man indeed, verse 7, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of the man. For a man is not from the woman, but the woman from the man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What's he talking about here? Well, the angelic beings are angelic beings. They rule this earth. And that's where he put them. And they still rule the earth. However, we do not have to be in the church subject to those angelic beings. Other people have no choice. They are subject to those angelic beings. And he rules them. Now, what he's saying here is that if you step outside of this order that he has, you're vulnerable to attack. This man here says, therefore, the wife should be subject to her husband's authority and should have a covering on her head as a token or symbol of her submission to authority because of the angels. And he goes on to explain where Paul uses the word angels to refer to both good and bad angels. But it's simply recognizing that a woman who is unprotected by her husband's authority is open to evil angelic influence. And that means along the lines of deception. So there has to be something in the inner person of the woman in which she understands she operates under the authority of her husband. She is safe. She is secure that way. It's a very important thing. Now, whenever Paul gives I want to turn to 1 Timothy and conclude with this because time's getting on here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Okay. Now, this is what men should do. Does it mean women don't do it? No. He says, men ought to do this. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, in moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, which is proper for women professing but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. A woman should not be taken the manner in which she can dress to somehow put herself in a position which is above men, or somehow get the upper hand or manipulate or anything else that women tend to do, so you just don't go down that road at all. Once you do, you are stepping outside or into something that, even in principle, you're doing that, in which you're going to be subject to spiritual attack. You're going to be going into something that you don't know what you're getting yourself into. And a lot of women have done that when they've started to go down this particular road. Now, the men, however, he's saying, have a responsibility to pray. That's it, to pray. Let women learn silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. This is clearly meaning in the church. Okay, in the church, and speaking and teaching within the church in a formal way. Okay? Now, you got to understand this. When a man gets up and he speaks, he's speaking on behalf of Christ. He set the order. We didn't set the order. Okay. A man is the one who, when he gets up and speaks and reads out of the Bible, he is confronting the devil on behalf of Jesus Christ. Women are not given that responsibility. You try it and see what happens. I think you're going to have a problem here. And women can't do this. They're not meant to do this. And this is why in the church, women are not going to get up and speak on behalf of Christ to confront the devilish minds that she will confront, or he will, or the speaker will confront at any given time that he gets up, because it's there. It's just there. Not going to happen. And he says, the man does it. You are the one who represents your family to the world. She does not have to. When you have somebody coming against your family, the man is responsible to take the stand. And so too, men in the church, and whatever your function and your work is within the church, you are to withstand what the world is, the error, the wrong teachings that are in the world. And you just can't have a woman who, though very capable, can certainly, I mean, probably is more articulate than any of us, most women are, and that well, can put the points across in such logical manner that would just make a grown man cry. That's not how God set it up. Doesn't say she's not capable. Doesn't say she can't do it or doesn't have the abilities. That's not what it says. It just simply says there's a certain order of things. Because you're dealing with a very, very powerful, sinister, harmful individual out here with all of his followers who want to do you in. Now, there's a lot more to say about this. I know there's probably will raise certain questions in people's minds. But I simply want to show that the husband not only is a provider, he is also a protector. He is a spiritual nourisher. He is one who then also protects his family from the spiritual invasions and intrusions that come from the world. If there is something going on in the home, men, you got to be the first one. You got to be, if your wife brings something to you, you got to, she can't operate. How's she going to do something without you saying, hey, this is the way it's got to be? And now she can back you up. But if you don't ever say it, you're putting it all on her. That's not right. That's not her place. Her place is to back you up and support you. You set the standard. You say, here's the way we're going to operate. Here's what we believe. Here's a way, you know, and you teach your children to think and to act and live in a certain way. And she gets in and she backs it up and she supports it. And the both of you are then one in that way. Now, you're the one, you got to fight the battles. Women don't go out and fight the battles. They just made a decision that within a few years that women are going to be on the front line. That's the most terrible thing I've ever seen in my life. They put these women on the front lines. They put them in the military to start with. Then they put them on the front lines, and they expect them to do battle against men. They're not meant to. How can people be so stupid? And they get up there thinking they're really smart when they say these kind of things, and they're really modern. Well, you're going to find out that it's not going to be good. Let me just put it this way. You all know John McCain. Okay, he was a prisoner of war with the Vietnamese for several years, shot down over Vietnam, fighter pilot and bomber. he's all beat up, banged up, busted arms. His arm is out like that. He can't hardly gesture when he talks. Ran for presidency last time, didn't get in. Hillary Clinton lost to Barack Obama. Barack Obama puts Hillary in as Secretary of State. And when Putin gets in over there in Russia, would you want Hillary Clinton or John McCain to go talk to Putin? Do I make my point? I think you understand the point real clear when I put it that way. Don't you understand what we're dealing with here? All right? We live in a hostile world that's after your family. Now, guys, you got a role here. You can't relinquish that role. You got to understand what it is. You got to understand how to operate with authority within your family, but you also have to understand the authority you have to protect your family, okay, and to provide for your family. You got it. It's there. It's given to you. There's a lot more to be said about it, but I got to close up shop here and go down to the Gold Coast. Anyway, thanks very much.